Romans chapter 16, the last chapter of the letter. We'll be 3 weeks in this chapter and we'll be done. Tonight, the church is more than the total number of its converts. I confess to you that I settled into this text and thought, well, what in the world do you plan on sharing with people from this text? And I don't say it this way very often. I think the Lord really worked in my own heart some truths for this text, and I pray that they're helpful to you, because I think there's more in here than you would think at first glance. Romans 16, we're going to read 16 verses. Follow along as I read. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchreae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, my fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved of Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman, Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphenia and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. And say, somebody say, congratulations, Pastor Don. It would be hard for us to imagine. We pick up our Bibles, we open them up, we read that text, which is work enough. It would be hard for us to imagine how painstakingly labor-intensive it would have been for Paul, or as we'll see next week, his scribe, his secretary. And if you want to impress somebody, you tell them that the technical name is Paul's amanuensis, and they'll think, wow. How painstakingly laborious it would have been to list out all those names. There are 27 of them listed in these 16 verses. And I honestly have come to believe that we're supposed to see something significant in the fact that without any word processing or any pencil or even a ballpoint pen, all of these names were scratched out one after another and included in the biblical text. It's actually strange when you think about it. I went down a couple weeks ago to see the Dead Sea Scrolls at the Royal Ontario Museum. And you go through all sorts of exhibitions. They lead you like rats through a maze. And then, did anybody get down to see them? Then you come to the very end, and there's this little dark room, and you have these little shreds of the Dead Sea Scrolls in glass cases. And I said to those who were with us, we were just done with some friends, and I said, it's more than anything, the price of admission was worth this to me, that it's humbling to see. When you look at those copies, the intense work that went into this I think I have, counting all the different translations, I probably have about 35 different Bibles. And I pick and choose them for different occasions. Sunday night I pick the smaller one. It's the same because this top is smaller. So I use the big black one in the morning. I use the little brown one at night. And I've got all sorts in between. And you pick it up and you can flip through and you can have any size print you want, any font you want, cross-references, paragraphs, verse by verse, concordance, no concordance, the words of Christ in red, all black text. You can have anything you want. And it's humbling to recognize that little Bible that you hopefully bring to church all the time, that there was an awful lot of work and labor that went into that, supervised by the Spirit of God, so that you could have a complete copy of Holy Scriptures. And for me, it makes me want to kick myself when a day goes by and I don't give, no days go by where I don't just read the Word. I made that vow a long time ago, and I would no more break it than I would break my marriage vows. But I kick myself on days where I get busy and the text just gets a passing glance. I kick myself thinking of what a heritage we have and how precious it is beyond telling. These old manuscripts are tiny and they're detailed. And they were scratched out with steady hands in very poor light. What I'm saying is, it would have taken Paul, as he wrote or dictated, it would have taken hours for Paul to list these 27 names in these 16 verses. And why did he bother? Why didn't he just say, "Greet the saints in Rome"? So, what I'm getting at is, I do think there's something important for the church to learn from this list of names. And I think there are about three things from this list that are highly significant. And if you've never seen them in this list, I hope I can, or the Holy Spirit through my words, can impact your life with some truths from this text and this list of 27 names. First, the work God is doing in us through His Spirit is bigger than what is happening in any one individual. Now, there's something going on in the text that you might not notice if you race over that list with just a quick glance. Actually, you have to go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 7, where Paul writes, "To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So the letter is addressed. Clearly, it's intended, Paul tells us at the beginning, for all the saints, all the Christians in all the churches in Rome. The letter would be passed around and it would be read from church to church. Then in chapter 16, Paul takes time to single out specific individuals and congregations in verses just 3 to 5. "Greet Prisca," that's Priscilla, "and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house." Then jump down and look at 14 and 15. "Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them." Now, what I'm getting at is this. Paul sends out greetings to specific individuals whom he names, and specific congregations whom he names, even though he tells us at the beginning that this letter that he's sending out is for all the Christians and all the churches in Rome. What is that all about? Like, if you've already said this is a letter for everyone in Rome, what is the purpose in listing at the end specific individuals and particularly specific congregations? Didn't you already cover that in your opening comments, that this is for all the saints in Rome? If I'm talking to Kent Griffin, I don't say, greet Kent Griffin. So when Paul writes about passing on greetings to specific people, after already telling us that this letter was for all the saints in Rome, it means this. It means it's important for Paul that all the Christians hear the specific greetings that he gives to individual people. It means he's not primarily, when he says greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, in verse 13. It means he's not saying that primarily for Rufus. It means he's saying that so that as the letter is read to all the saints, they will know that Paul singled out Rufus. Apparently, for some reason, all of the saints need to hear Paul specifically mention Rufus. And it makes me ask the question, why? Why does that matter? Why is it important for all the churches to hear about Paul's specific greetings, just as an example, to Rufus? Why do they need to know? There'll be Christians in different churches in Rome who won't even know who Rufus is. Why do they need to hear Paul greeting Rufus? And I think the reason is Paul wants all the other Christians, all the Christians he doesn't yet know by name, he wants them to know what's going on in the rest of the church. He wants them to know what God is doing in the lives of other Christians in other congregations whom they've not even met yet. He doesn't know, as he writes to all these churches and Christians in Rome, he hasn't been there. He doesn't know everything that they're going through. He knows enough to know that these are tough times, not friendly times to be a Christian in Rome. He knows that they're undergoing a lot of persecution. And so Paul wants these Christians to know that they're part of something bigger than just what God is doing in their individual lives. He wants these Christians to know that they're part of something bigger than just what God is doing in the church that meets at this person's house or that person's house or this individual or that individual. They experience Christ individually, yes. But they're all of them involved in a movement. They're tied with Rufus and Aquila and Priscilla and all the others. There's a history. There's something God is doing on a broad scale in a lot of places, in a lot of people's lives. There's a flow of history. In other words, no matter what they're going through, while it's true they need to know Jesus died for each individual, they also need to know that he doesn't just deal with them as individuals. He creates a church. He creates a church. And it's a worldwide work that he's doing. Each individual Christian, regardless of what he's facing, regardless of what she is going through, each individual Christian is part of something much bigger than himself or herself. And that's the whole reason for the way Romans 16 gets worded. It's the reason for these little details, like the fact that Persis, verse 12, has worked hard in the Lord. Or that Priscilla and Aquila, verse 4, risked their necks for my life. When he does that, he's not telling Persis and Priscilla and Aquila anything they don't already know about themselves. What he's doing is he wants the other Christians to know that they too can keep working hard for the Lord and that it matters greatly that they do. He wants these other Christians to know that there are others who, because their faith is more precious than life itself, that they risked their necks for the spread of the gospel. you need to know the details, the intimate stories of great lives who stuck their necks out and gave their life for the gospel a lot more than you need to know what some movie star is doing now in his or her marriage and who's dating who in Hollywood and what the hottest stock is. And you need to know about people because God's calling you to follow Jesus like that, and you're not going to be motivated to unless you're filling your heart and mind with details of wonderful, powerful people who risk their necks for the gospel. Going through a biography of William Tyndale. Wish I'd read it years ago. What an incredible story. Not until the 1500s, early 1500s, did we have anybody who translated the New Testament into English. William Tyndale was the first human being on planet Earth. We have these in English, in the English-speaking language. William Tyndale was the first man who took the New Testament and put it into English. For doing that, he was executed, and then his body was burned at the stake. Aren't you glad when you kneel by your bed and you're discouraged and you're depressed and you take out and read, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." How many funerals have you heard that read at? Aren't you glad William Tyndale stuck his neck out? See, that's what Paul's doing here. He's holding those details out in front of the people. Paul wants to inspire the unnamed people to whom this letter goes, the saints and all the churches in Rome. He wants to inspire them by listing people and saying what they've done for Jesus so he can encourage other people to do the same. So get the names of Christians who live flat out for Jesus. Watch for them in this church. Talk to them. Find out how they do it. Secondly, Paul wanted all the Christians in Rome to see the reality of relationships being stamped and saturated by the Lordship of Christ Jesus. To me, this is just unavoidably emphasized in the text. Just take note of the words Paul uses in most of his introduction of the names. I won't bore you with all of them, but welcome her in the Lord, verse 2. My fellow workers in Christ, verse 3. My first convert to Christ, verse 5. They were in Christ before me, verse 7. My beloved in the Lord, verse 8. My fellow worker in Christ, verse 9. Apelles, who is approved in Christ, verse 10. Greet those in the Lord, verse 11. Greet those workers in the Lord, verse 12. Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. This isn't just a list of names. This is the way a person saturated with Christ Jesus sees relationships in the body of Christ. It's not just people anymore. It's people in the Lord. This is Paul's way of reminding these Christians that Christ didn't just change them when he saved them, but he changed their relationship and the way they relate to everyone else in the body of Christ. Jesus didn't just die on the cross to forgive you, and he didn't just die on the cross to forgive me. He died to transform the relationship between you and me. I know it sounds hopelessly old-fashioned, but this has incredible ramifications for life and holiness in the local church. I often wonder how much sexual brokenness and scandal and pain could be avoided, let alone just the moral confusion and the stained consciences, if every man and woman remember that all these interpersonal relationships are still relationships that are in Christ Jesus. I mean that seriously. I know it sounds hokey. It's Bible that I'm giving you. I'm calling on every single man and every single woman, young or old, to remember that you're not just out on a date with a member of the opposite sex. And you're not just out with your boyfriend or girlfriend. I mean, I'm not so old that I don't remember how those relationships unfold and grow and develop. There's nothing wrong with that. All I'm saying is there's something else. There's something else to factor in, and that is that when you're out with any man or any woman in this church, you're also out with a brother or sister who is in Christ. And that has to be factored in. And that has to be thought through. I know most will simply laugh at that thought. But in addition to all the dynamics of a deepening love relationship between the sexes, and I understand how that works, all I'm saying is there's also bring alongside another reality that simply can't be forgotten or ignored if Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And if these people are also, in addition to being your boyfriend or your girlfriend, they're in Christ Jesus. And you're in Christ Jesus. And that affects how you relate to them as well. I don't mean that all you can do when you're out on a date is pray and study your Bibles. But what I am saying is, there's a dynamic at work in any relationship in the body of Christ that is different from relationships outside of Christ. And I don't think that gets thought through very much in the church anymore. Does this Christ-soaked relational element, does it get reflected in all your emails? Does this Christ-centered relational element, does it show in the text messages you send? Is Jesus in those things? Is this understanding of what relationships are like in Christ, is it reflected in your phone calls? Remember, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth or the email or the cell phone speaks. Okay, point number three. Paul commends risk takers for Christ Jesus. I love this part in verses 3 and 4. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. And I'm so pleased that the ESV goes with that very literal translation, including the idea of risking the neck, which is surely conveyed in the original. To this day, we talk about someone who sticks his neck out. It's just such a classic phrase. And though you might not know where the phrase comes from or how it originated, we all know what it means. That it's a person who has committed himself to the point where he's created his own vulnerability. He's stuck his neck out. You can chop it off if you want. He's that committed. He can't pull back. That's what it means. We mean it's someone who has taken a huge chance. He's committed to the point where he's in with both feet and neck. He'd rather be vulnerable and committed than sit on the fence and try and play both ends. He's stuck his neck out. I'm here, right there. I can't do anything else but that. And it's a glorious thing to see Christians, especially young Christians, who aren't afraid to stick out their neck for Christ. If you're here and you pride yourself on being detached and being cool, then all I can say to you is you can't follow Jesus. Because he's not looking for cool. He's looking for passionate and attached. He's looking for people with their necks out. I had this past week on Friday, a young lady came to see me. I don't know if she's here tonight or not. Young lady came to see me. University student, young. A lot of life ahead of her. Doing well in school, everything else. Came, said she was here Christmas Eve, and we talked about missions, and she heard about India, and she came and sat in my office. She phoned, asked if she could see me. I didn't really have time to see her. And I said, yeah. She came. She came, and I was trying to rush the conversation. Pastors do that sometimes. Hi, how can I help you? You know? And she started talking, and I just slowed right down. She said, I can't help it. I was in that service when you talked about missions, and then I was in the service. You know, I talked about it from Romans, where Paul says it's my ambition to preach Christ where he hasn't been named. Remember? I finished here. I've got a... She said, and I heard that. Christmas Eve, I saw that little video in India, and you had Stuart Monique Shaw. And she said, God just spoke to me. These are my words, but it's very close to exactly what she said. She said, and God just spoke to me, and he said, India, you've got to go to India. And I'm telling her, you know, that's great. And then it's going to be hard. This isn't something you're going to do in 2 weeks. There's fundraising. There's training. There's all. This isn't a little commitment. You know, I'm not talking about some emotional. She said, oh, she wasn't worried about that. And I said, you know, there are other mission fields that are a little less countercultural. There's places where they speak English. There's places that aren't so far from home. God's talking to me about India. And you'll never know how good it is to sit with a young person and who hasn't the slightest interest in just being in with the crowd and doing all the trendy things, who has zero interest in anything but one life that I have to make count for Jesus and I want to reach the world. If Paul were writing, he'd say, greet so-and-so who wants to lay down a life and go to India and serve. And why he would list it would be not for that person, for all the other people who knew that person or who heard about it. They'd say, I wonder if maybe God can use me like that. I got this email from Brian and Val Rutten. Brian and Val were at the missions retreat that I did, I guess it would be 2.5, 3 years ago, maybe just two, in Mombasa, and they're in Ethiopia. Boy, that's a tough field. Ethiopia's, that's tough slugging, missionary work there. You might remember, you might not, but it was probably over a year ago now. In fact, it was when Murray and Cindy were here and Kirk and Shelley Kaufeld were here, and it was a Sunday night, and we just had this prayer time for, do you remember at all about all these pastors who had been taken into Eritrea, the northern border of Ethiopia and up against Sudan, and it's Eritrea, a Muslim-dominated country, and these pastors, close to 100 of them, that have been taken and imprisoned out of their churches. Anybody remember any of that? Prayed for them. They're still there. Like, that's a long time. That's a long time. And so Brian's kind of kept in touch with me ever since the retreat. He's not one of the missionaries we support right now, but he just keeps in touch. And it's a long email, but in the middle he says, many of you have also been praying for the Eritrean believers imprisoned in that country for their faith. Recent word is that few have been released, but most remain and are suffering greatly. More have been arrested. It's a serious situation, but the faith of believers seems to be remaining strong. Some have been able to come out and into Ethiopia, and Ethiopia has opened its borders for Eritrean Christians seeking help. And he says this, as I'm writing this, I got a phone call from a top leader, a convert from Islam, one of those pastors that's been imprisoned. He's been working very effectively and has been imprisoned on false charges. He's suffering a lot. Word came out, though, that he's excited that he's won 32 people to the Lord while he's in prison. Lists his prayer requests. And then he says, this pastor says, and if I could you have someone bring me a blanket? It's cold at night. a blanket. In prison, just for being a Christian, nothing else. Convert from Islam. Finds 32 people, probably Islamic. Leads them all to Christ. Could somebody bring me a blanket? See, people sticking their neck out. And I read that, and I just think, oh God, just help me not to live small. I don't want to live small. I'm not even worried primarily about how long, but I want my life to be big and to matter. And it's not an accident that Paul lists Priscilla and Aquila, and he says they're risk takers. They stuck out their neck for me. We don't know exactly when. Paul doesn't give us all the details. There's a couple things we know about Priscilla and Aquila. We know that they were at one time Roman citizens, but were forced to flee Rome when Emperor Claudius drove the Christians out. That's in Acts 18:2. We do know that Aquila and Priscilla were involved in helping Paul escape from certain death in a huge riot in Ephesus. That's in Acts 19:23 to 41. It's probable that that's the occasion where Paul says they stuck their neck out for me. I think there's more in that list of names than we think. And I want to ask you, when is the last time you stuck your neck out for Christ and you risked something? When was the last time you did something for Jesus that gave you the same adrenaline rush that you might get from hang gliding? I saw two guys off that tower in Dubai. Did you see the two guys that went right off the top, jumped their parachutes, free fall, 206 miles an hour, and then the chute opens up? When's the last time you did something for Jesus that made you feel like that? Something without a net. Don't you want to just, you hear about like that pastor in prison. And don't you just want to kick yourself in the pants when you're embarrassed to bow your head and say grace in a restaurant because the people with you aren't Christians? And you think, boy, how puny can I get? How puny can I get? There's enough people in this room. If everyone risked and did something great, there's enough people in this room to change Newmarket. And so Paul lists this name. He says, don't forget, say hi to these people. Oh yeah, they're the ones who risk their necks for me. Live like that. Live like that.